following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin, and we're so glad that you're joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org, or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.
And now today here in this place, would you help us to understand your word? And we pray that this would be a transformative time. Use this time for your purposes. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just as in Ezekiel 37, someone can stand and speak. Someone can stand forward and speak the words of life. But it's the breath of God that must accompany those words for it to bear fruit. We need a work of the Lord today, don't we? Now, we can gather and study and grow. We can gather and learn other things. But if God is not on the move, so would you join me in praying that the Lord would really speak to each of us, that His breath, His spirit, His work would come forth today through this book, the book of Hosea, the book Scripture, and in Scripture we're looking at Hosea. So turn to Hosea chapter 10, double digits. Hosea chapter 10. I pray that this has been a study where you are seeing Jesus proclaimed, that He is written on all of these words in every verse. I pray that's a joy for you. It is for me. I have been just delighting in this book and how God has proclaimed Himself even 800 years before Jesus walked this earth. Hosea chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible, get close to one. Are you ready? Are you engaged in the text? Well, right now we haven't even started, but get ready to engage yourself and don't disengage. Don't drift off. And if you do drift, I'll do my best to point you back to the word here. Israel is a luxurious vine, luxuriant vine. Israel is a luxuriant vine. Luxuriant. This is a fascinating way to start. This is a new section. Now, by the way, who is Hosea writing to? And who has been Israel? The northern 10 tribes, those northern 10 tribes who disassociated themselves with the south, with Judah, disassociated themselves with Jerusalem, from Jerusalem. They have thought that they can stand on their own and initiate a relationship with God without the help of the means that He has given them. And here they are, and God has been in large part the speaker in the book of Hosea, hasn't He? And here we continue. He's speaking through his prophet Hosea. And this passage starts with Israel is a luxuriant vine. Now, immediately some Hebrew understanding is necessary because, and I heard someone say this, yours might have a different word there, luxuriant. Luxuriant, I'm saying that wrong. Luxuriant. I guess I don't say that enough. Luxurious. Israel is a great word, and it's actually a fascinating word in Hebrew. We've been coming across some of these words in the book of Job on Wednesday night, the study in Job. This word, like the word bless, for example, has two meanings. Two meanings. One of them is luxuriant, luxurious. Oh, extravagant. It's luscious. It's laden. Do you know what the other meaning is? The other meaning is empty. You say, how can a word have such polar opposite meanings? Well, in Hebrew, it's not uncommon to find this in a word. So what happens is, when you hear that word, much like a lot that occurs in poetry and in Hebrew in general, you have to listen to the context to understand what is actually being said. You have to know what is being meant by the context. But every time you hear that word luxuriant, you might be thinking empty or full. And you have to ask yourself the question, which is it? So which is it? Is Israel empty or is Israel full? It's a fair question, given the two extreme words here. Now the ESV translates it luxuriant. Some of the other translations might say what? Empty. Now how do we decide what to say? Probably the most honest translation would be luxuriant slash empty, or at least a footnote that would tell you there's a second meaning here that's pertinent to the text. But I think we have to ask ourselves, and that's part of the question of the text, is Israel full? Are they fruitful? Or are they barren? Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. Now there is where the ESV and other English translations have chosen luxuriant. It must mean luxuriant because it yields its fruit. But yielding your own fruit, does that make you luscious? Are we the luscious grapes in the wilderness, or are we the other thing that grapes become in the heat? You remember that from last week? Was it last week? I don't know what day it is. Israel is a luxurious vine that yields its fruit. Now, its fruit, that's really interesting. It's literally fruit to himself. He yields. Israel yields fruit to himself. What does that mean? It doesn't just mean that it's fruit, as the its fruit implies. It means it yields its fruit to itself, for its what? Benefit. Israel is producing fruit for whose benefit? For God's benefit? For its own benefit. Does that remind you of any people that you've seen in the mirror recently? What do we do in our lives, human? We produce to benefit who? Sometimes we feel like the luxurious, luscious, heavy-laden, fruit-filled plant that bears fruit unto ourselves. But really, what are we? When you yield fruit that's meant to be given to our God, and you give it to yourself, that's a disease. That's a problem. And you might be able to be described as empty. Any fruit that we produce is meant to be given to the one who gives it to us. When we begin, now listen, when we give it to ourselves, who do we think it's from? When we give it to ourselves, we think it's from us. But when we give it back to the Lord, that's really a testimony. It's us saying, we know that this is yours. Our good gifts come from him, all of them, all of them. All good gifts come from our God. But Israel, that luxurious vine, it yields its fruit unto itself. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Now you begin to see the double meaning really is important here, right? As Israel is getting these blessings from God, he's actually building up an empty kingdom unto himself. It is emptiness. It's worthless. He's building altars. Now, we might say, look at altars and think, well, is that a good thing? Are altars a good thing? We think altars are a good thing, aren't they? And really, what are the altars that are supposed to be dedicated to God in this time period? There was one altar unto the Lord, one, just one. And that was in Jerusalem. There was to be no other altars to the Lord. Moreover, pillars. You know immediately when you hear the word pillars, who is that a dedication to? Pillars were places of worship, spots of worship on every high hill, especially in Israel at the time, dedicated to the God, probably, which was known as Asherah. Baal would be the altar. Asherah would be the pillar. Asherah was the goddess of procreation. You would go to that pillar, which was a representation of an organ, and you would do a deed there in order to procreate with the temple prostitute. And these pillars were all over the countryside. They were in a good situation. Israel was very fruitful, right? A luxurious vine. They had money galore. They were able to build all of these pillars all over the place. They were able to set up temple prostitutes and altars dedicated to God, Baal. And the more they increased, the more empty they were. The more fruitful they were, the more empty they were. Is it possible for our blessings to become the cause for us turning away from God? Do you think that that's possible? Look at me. Oh, blessed ones. Israel was blessed by God. And in that blessing, somehow they turned from him to themselves. To summarize this verse, we could say this: the more blessings God gave, the more they turned from him. The luxuriance of their blessing became the emptiness of their vine. In times of goodness, are we more apt to depend on God or less? And here was Israel's problem. Things are good. We've got rain. Let's throw up another altar. Let's do this. Let's really ensure that we're very religious people. Let's make sure that the Canaanites see that we Hebrews, we Israelites, we know how to worship. We know how to do this in style. Let's make sure that we do it in a way that is sensitive to the culture around us. Let's make sure. Oh, Lord, help us. It's easy when times are good to forget the Lord, isn't it? Because we don't need him. That was their downfall. They didn't need him. Every day, do we need him? Every day. Yet how many moments go by where we don't believe we actually need him? Oh, I need this other thing. Oh, I need that. How about this? And oh, students of the word, brothers and sisters, under the lordship of Jesus Christ, take every opportunity to thank our Savior for his blessings. Let's have a heart bent unto blessing the Lord, not ourselves. Then it says, their heart is false. This is going to sting. This text is going to sting. At least it has stung me. Their heart is false. What does that mean? It's literally, they have a divided heart. They have two hearts. They have a heart for one thing and a heart for another thing. It's their heart is not wholly dedicated to the one God. This is the brilliance of God revealing himself and being so insistent. I am one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Jesus is insistent on that, reiterating it. God is one, therefore a heart needs to be wholly dedicated unto him. It cannot be a false heart, cannot be a divided heart. Yet we are a people that are prone to having a divided heart. In the garden, we were divided. I know God is good, but maybe. You cannot serve two masters, Israel. A divided heart is one that professes one thing with your lips, but does a different thing indeed. A divided heart is one that professes things indeed, but says something different with your lips. Either way, you are false. Israel was either professing God and doing something different, or they were professing Baal and trying to serve Yahweh through the meager bits and pieces of the Old Testament law that they could afford in the Northern Kingdom. A divided heart is a deceitful heart. Our hearts are not meant to be divided. There's one God and one heart that each of us have. God calls us to an exclusive relationship. Are you there with me? An exclusive relationship. If you have turned in part to anything, anyone, other than our Savior, you need to repent. That's a real call to action. Even if your devotion is divided between two good things, well, this is a really good thing. I feel good about this. And this is a good cause. That's a great cause. But it isn't God. That's a divided heart. And we need to be a people ready and willing to repent of the areas that we have bowed down to other gods, other things. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. Those words break down, destroy, are very graphic terms. Destroy is like grind up and totally obliterate. God will. And here's the key for in this verse. Ready for this? Or this portion of the verse? God had to do what the people were unwilling to do. He had called his people to take down the high places, take down the pillars, destroy them. And what did the people do? They actually enjoyed them. We'll just leave it. It's okay. We don't need to, you know what? The Canaanite neighbors might come and they can find some semblance of learning about God there and maybe it'd be okay. And God said, no, take it down. And if you won't, I'm gonna. Are there altars in our lives that we refuse to destroy? Because if you refuse to destroy them, they will be destroyed. But you won't want to be standing next to them. You won't want to be finding refuge in them. Oh, brothers and sisters, hear the word of God. Take the altars down that we bend the knee to. I don't know what it is for you, but there are plenty of high places that litter this country, our homes, this valley. And now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. The irony is, God is going to destroy those places given to these other gods who really are impotent gods. And if you refuse to do it, God will do it. It will be done. He says in verse 3, "For now they will say, we have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us? We have no king." Is this a positive or a negative statement? Is Israel excited about the fact that they have no king, or are they lamenting the fact that they have no king in this statement? That's a question you have to ask. What is this? Are they happy? Are they saying this is a word of despair, or are they proclaiming this as a good moment? What do you say when you're about to be overthrown by a foreign government, do you think, in this time period, any time period? What do you say when you know the writing is on the wall and they're there at the doorstep and they're about ready to take you into captivity? What do you say to that kingdom? Oh, we don't have we have no king. The allegiances that we once had, we don't have those allegiances. There's this moment where you're pleading to try to save your own skin, right? You're trying to make it. Israel is now at the place where they're about to say something that you can't believe that they would say it, and yet they're saying it, and it almost sounds positive. We don't have a king. Even if we did have a king, what could he do to save us right now? That's what he says, literally. Are you there with me? He says, "For now they will say, we have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us?" These, I would suggest to you, are the words that they would be saying to the Assyrians as Assyria came in to take them over. "No, no, no, we'll go willingly. We don't need to fight this." They're going into captivity, assenting to a different king. "For we do not fear the Lord." Boy, is that a true statement. We do not fear God. They are proclaiming, essentially, we won't obey him. What do you say when someone is about to destroy you and you think that they have the power to save or destroy you? "I fear you, not this God." To not fear God is to allow other variables to determine our actions, really. The one who fears God is the one who's driven to action, but by God, for God, unto God. Israel did not fear God. They were led by the external circumstances that were unraveling before them, and they feared no longer Yahweh, they feared their circumstances. They feared the situation they found themselves in more than they feared God. The irony of this statement in verse 3, what can a king do for us, is that Assyria, the Assyrian king, is coming in and becoming the king that they are entrusting themselves to. This is a real historical event that unfolded for Israel, and they said, we don't have a king, we surrender, we fear you, not Yahweh. And then he goes on, they utter mere words. These words reveal the double heart, the deceptive heart, the deceitful heart. You say things with your words, but you do something else with your actions. They utter mere words with empty oaths. They make covenants. What covenant might God be talking about? Yeah, you're in a covenant with me. That's a real covenant, isn't it, for you? You who utter mere words, you don't even fear me. They utter mere words with empty oaths and make covenants. This is the false heart on display. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds. Judgment. Is there any other word used in your translations? Take a pencil and mark in your Bible there. Judgment is actually the word justice. Justice. It is not a negative word. It is a neutral word, justice. The word means justice. The problem is, Israel is on which side of justice here? They're on the judgment side of justice, aren't they? And justice, when you're on that side, looks like poisonous weeds. It chokes you out. Justice does. Is justice judgment? It's judgment for someone. The question is, which side of the judgment are you on? And it springs up like poisonous weeds. It's interesting that Amos uses the same word and he says, let your justice flow like a river. For those who are walking in fellowship with God, they want the justice of God. But for those, Israel in this case, who are on the other side of it, they don't want the justice. You don't want the justice of God, but it will come. Justice is either freeing or binding. If you have been wicked and turned away from God, God's justice is binding. For the righteous, justice is freedom. And then look what it says next. So justice springs up like you would hope justice would be freedom, but it's poisonous to the Israelites. Justice springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. Verse 5, the inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth-Aven. Oh, that it would have said, the inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the Lord. Oh, that we would be a people where it could be said that we tremble for the Lord, not for anything else. The question is, once again, what do you fear? Israel, who do they fear? Did they tremble before the Lord? Did they fear God? Did they look and understand that God has the justice that we all need? Or did they fear something else? They feared the calf of Beth-Aven. What is Beth-Aven? Bet in Hebrew means house. Aven in Hebrew means evil, the house of evil. Now, this is another name. I hope that you're engaged in this text with me because this is really interesting to me. And I don't want to just be shouting at myself here, although I am preaching to myself. Beth-Aven is the house of evil. This was a name. It was a second name for another place that we know of as Beth-El. Beth-El. Bethel means what? El. Beth, by it, means house. El means God, house of God. They have taken the house of God and turned it into a house of evil. Beth-Aven. And they tremble for the calf of the house of evil. They fear a calf. What is the calf, do you think? Well, the important thing to remember is this. God is not the calf. Is God a cow? He's not a cow. Moreover, this is the plural, calves. Cows. It's feminine. These are the cows of the house of evil. Might this be a reference to more than just the little gods that they might have set up? These calves that often were used as like this image that comes from Exodus, by the way, and Israel was plagued with this. They couldn't get away from it. And it's just bizarre that they would continue to give themselves to the things that God says, don't do it. It's bizarre that Israel would continue to give themselves to the things that God says not to do. We would never do that. Give ourselves to the things that are clearly what God says, don't do. We do the same thing, don't we? But these calves, these cows of the house of wickedness, Israel gave themselves. They trembled for those. Oh, they wanted to protect the cows of the house of Israel. I think there's sort of a glimmer to the temple prostitutes built into that. In one fell swoop, he's condemning them for their turning away from the God of Israel to the golden calf once again, but their golden calf in Samaria, in Israel, in the northern kingdom, looks a lot like the sexual worship of the Canaanites. And they tremble for the calves of Beth-Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests. This is incredible. They tremble for the God. And what would it mean that they mourn for the God? They mourn for the God because apparently the God is being destroyed. This is a people that are so messed up in their minds that when they see their God is being destroyed, they mourn for the God that couldn't protect itself. Do you see it? This is a people who are so dedicated to that God that when they see that it's impotent, they still mourn. Why would you mourn at a God that's impotent? Why wouldn't you say, praise the Lord, that that's not the true God? And yet there is Israel mourning that they're losing. This is what it is. Look at what it says. They mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests. The pleasure that they were gaining from these calves, they're mourning. Those who rejoiced over it and over its glory. Well, we loved worshiping at the Asherah poles. We loved it. Oh, I felt so close to God. It was such an experience inside. It was wondrous. And now we don't have it. Oh, no. Look at our God is being carried away, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. They're mourning as they watch their little gods being taken into captivity, being given to an earthly king. Wouldn't it be that God, the calves, that you'd bring a tribute, but the tribute is the God itself, little g. It's really remarkable that they would feel sad about this, isn't it? Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of its idol. This is key. Ephraim, again, another term for the northern kingdom. Samaria, as it was just in the previous verses, another term for the northern kingdom. Israel, these northern 10 tribes. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Ashamed of his idol. What did it take for Israel to be ashamed of his idol? Look at me, all of us. Consider this. If it takes that the publicity of the impotence of your idol, if it takes that to bring you shame, that's a problem. You say, what do you mean? Israel should have been ashamed of the idol from the start, but it took the public taking away of that idol for them to actually feel the shame. The same is true for us when we engage in sin. There's no shame until it's out in the open, and then we feel ashamed. That's not real godly repentant shame. And for you, for me, we need to be a people who understand the gravity of the situation while it's in the dark as well as when it's in the light. God knows. And that should fill us with repentance. Are you following what I'm saying here? What God's word says? This is what it took for them to be ashamed of their idol. When shame only comes because our sin is exposed, we're not in a good place before the Lord. For the one who longs to obey the Lord, shame occurs in spite of the publicity of our sin. Are you feeling the weight of these words? Samaria's king shall perish. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. Literally, it's destroyed. The first word in that verse is destroyed. The second word is Samaria. The third word is its king, like a twig on the face of the waters. He shouts this poetic beauty. He says, destroyed! Samaria! Its king is like a twig on the waters. So first of all, what is destroyed? Not only the king, as the English seems to imply, it's just about the king. What's being said is, destroyed is Samaria. And I'll tell you how destroyed Samaria is. His king is like a drift, a twig on the water. It's been cut off and it's afloat. And how much control does that twig have to where it goes? That's the imagery here. A twig on the face of the water can't help itself but go where the wind takes it, where the waves take it. It is just driven and tossed. It doesn't matter. It's no longer going to produce any fruit. It's just going to be driven until it lands someplace on shore. And that's how destroyed Samaria is. Like a twig on the face of the waters. The high places of Avon. Avon is what again? Remind me? Evil. The high places of evil. The sin of Israel shall be destroyed. Those are parallel statements. The high places of evil. The sin of Israel. The sin of Israel, in a word, is the high places of evil. The sin of Israel is the high places. They are the high places of evil. What are the high places of evil in your life? Do you understand that sin is a direct assault on God at the highest level? It's a religious rebellion against God. Not only is Samaria going to be destroyed, not only is its king going to be destroyed, but so will its religious system will be destroyed. All forms of authority, all forms of any kind of care, protection will be gone. Because of what's coming. The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars. And they shall say to the mountains, cover us. And to the hills, fall on us. That is to say, when that's your cry, when that's your prayer, you realize that death is better than what's happening. That's how bad it is. Mountains cover us. Hills fall on us. And it is no coincidence that on every high hill in Israel were these altars and these pillars, and they will be the thing that buries them. Hosea, what do we do with this? Brothers and sisters, Hosea is proclaiming the reality of Israel's situation. This is real. They've been given how much by the Lord? How much had God lavished upon them? How much does he lavish on us? They've turned the blessings that God gave to them into reasons to turn away from him. They've used the blessings as a way to not bless God. They've used the blessings of God to find in themselves their own God. They have no fear of the Lord, do they? But who do they fear? They fear the thing that is being brought as a powerless thing. It's described as a thing there in verse 5-6. The thing itself, that thing, they tremble before it as it's being brought to the as a tribute. They fear the thing that will be a tribute to a worldly king. In sexual debauchery, they turn to the gods of this world. And so dark will be their judgment that they will cry to the mountains to cover them. Israel has rejected. They had rejected the Lord. And so in reality, this happened. At the end of the 8th century, Israel was taken into captivity by the Assyrians. This prophecy was fulfilled. in the Assyrian captivity. Arguably, this passage, as Hosea delivered it, would have been a year, maybe 2 years before that took place. Did Israel stop their course? Did they put the brakes on? Since this was clearly fulfilled, no question about its fulfillment, no question about its fulfillment, it's very curious that Jesus would choose to quote this text in Luke 23. Why would he have to quote a text that's already been done? It's already done. It's been fulfilled. They went through that captivity. They've been destroyed. They've gone through it. It's over. Israel's... What does Jesus say in Luke 23? Go there with me. Luke 23, that's a New Testament book. Oh, it's so good. Starting in verse 26, you'll get the context real quick as we start reading this. Students of the Word, get there and just glory in this, in our Savior here. In Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 26, Jesus quotes this passage. He says in verse 26, and as they led him away, he doesn't say it, but this is what Luke writes. As they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. Okay, so there's a king being led to slaughter. This is the crucifixion narrative. Are you there with me? Are you seeing the blood and the pain and the hurt and our Savior there? And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. Wait, Israel's mourning for their God who's being given as tribute, lamenting for him, but turning to them, this God speaks. Turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they would say, when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Where does that come from? I hope you get this right away. That's from the text we just studied. It's Hosea chapter 9, verse 14. Jesus is right here in Hosea. He's there. He studied this passage. He wrote this. He delivered it to Hosea. There he is. Jesus is walking. The king being brought as a tribute. The days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. What does Jesus want to bring to mind for those who are listening and hearing? What paradigm does he want them to hear and see and be in once again? He wants the people to put themselves back into that place where they're making a grave mistake once again. They have found themselves up and opposed to God Almighty once again, and God was about to do a mighty work. Do you see it? And then he says, for if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? What does he mean by that statement? There's a lot of interpretations revolving around that. If they do this in the green, what does it mean when the wood is dry? Yada, yada, yada. Well, hear me. Where does that passage come from? It comes from a time long ago when the wood was green, but now the wood has certainly dried out, and the fire that's about to be lit is how much worse? The point is this. The point is this, if you thought Israel was in a bad position back then, think again about currently before Jesus. The question is, will you finally accept God Almighty and what he has done, or will you continue to set up your own idols? Because if you do, the fire that consumed Israel back then is like nothing for what you're going to experience if you reject Jesus. That's what he's saying. It was bad then, wasn't it? Israel was taken into captivity. There were terrible things that took place. But how do you think it's going to happen? What will happen now that the wood has sufficiently dried out? You will call on the mountains and say, cover us. Unless you are in him. To reject Christ is to be Israel right before the Assyrian captivity. And Israel didn't believe they were going into captivity. They didn't believe it. Things were better than they ever had been. It's good. We're good. We're good to go. And Jesus is saying, look, you need to be warned. Return to the Savior. Go back to God who has provided salvation. Don't reject Jesus. If we, when we read this passage in Hosea, think, my, my, those were dark days. You don't even understand the dark days that we're in right now. And by that, I mean the eternal darkness that awaits those who reject Jesus is infinitely greater than the dark days of Israel before Assyria came and took them captive. And how do we treat those who are in the dark today? We just don't care, it seems like. It seems like there are no Hoseas among us saying, you've got to turn to Jesus. It's so bad if you're found outside of him. The wood is dry. It's set. We need to listen so carefully to these words, don't we? What was it that Israel cried when Pilate asked, do you want me to crucify your king? What did they cry out? We have no king but Caesar. They rejected him. As if taking their cues from Hosea, we have no king. They cried out, we have no king. Nothing about the crucifixion showed any kind of fear of God, did it? And so Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. But in this, as this king is brought to tribute, the high places of evil will be destroyed. Do you see it there? The sin of Israel, that's what it says. The sin of Israel, verse 8, the high places of evil, the sin of Israel will be destroyed. Jesus is bringing this to mind right before his crucifixion. As a thorn, as thorn and thistle grow up on their altars, just as Jesus said, they will cry to the mountains, cover us. This is his words to the women who are mourning him. Who is your king? And do you fear him? Or do you fear something else, someone else? Here's a series of questions I want to leave you with. How long, knowing what we know, how long will you allow your altars to stand? How long will you let your heart be divided? How long will we be motivated by other things rather than the fear of God? How long? How long will we insist that King Jesus really can't satisfy us? What really could he do? How long will we tremble before those evil calves? How long will we mourn and lament for our sin when it comes to light rather than sinning before God Almighty alone? How long? If you refuse to hear these words, you should get acquainted with the cry, let the mountains fall on me. But if you want a different plea, turn to Jesus. Repent and turn to the King of Kings, the one who has made a way for our sin to be destroyed, for the altars to truly be destroyed. Let yourself be found in him, O church. Praise him. This is a communion Sunday. It's a Sunday where we take a very specific time and attach a significance to this moment where we make an effort to remember what? To remember what our King did. When we come forward, this isn't some magical formula where if you do this, then you're saved or something like that. That's not what communion is. Communion is about changing how we're thinking about our Lord and remembering what he's done for us. So in a moment, for those that know Jesus, that have turned to the King who was poured out for us, who was broken for us, for those that know him and long to to bless him, to praise him for the fruit that he's doing in us, I would invite you forward to think on what he has done, to remember what he's done, to rejoice in what he has done. But before you come forward, I want to ask you to just ask these questions of yourself. How long? And then, instead of saying, let the mountains fall on us, as if the altars on the tops of those mountains can do anything, turn to Jesus and ask him to take those altars down. Take them away, O Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would make this so clear in our homes, that we would not allow another day to go by as Israel refused to deal with them. We pray that you, by your Spirit, would move in our homes to take the altars down, that each of us would be longing to see you exalted, that we would be fearing you rather than these other things. So we pray that you'd have your way in your church and your people. Bear your fruit, and to you be the glory forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad that you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or, better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.